Well, hello everyone. It's great to see you here. Well, almost see you here this morning. Welcome to church and welcome to our ongoing series on heroes of the Old Testament. Last week we looked at Noah, this week we're looking at Joseph. And it's great to look at familiar passages and really dig deep to see that there is so much that God is saying to us. We're going to try and cover a lot today, so it's Genesis 37 to 50. But we got this, we can do this, because I figure church can go till 3, no one has anything on. But it's going to be hard work, so keep your Bible open in front of you. But it's an amazing story that we're looking at. In fact, if you have any time this week, I would recommend reading Genesis 37 to the end of Genesis, because it's a brilliant story filled with detail, but we can't look at all of it today. But it's well worth reading. It's amazing. I've enjoyed preparing this talk. So why don't we pray as we come to listen to God speak to us. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much that we can hear you speak to us, that you are the God of personal relationships, the God of revelation, the God who speaks. Help us to listen to your word. Help us, Father, to respond rightly with trust and dependence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't quite know what it will look like, but one day we will be able to look back on 2020 and see the good that God has done, even through the pandemic. Now, you can't always see these things straight away. Some things we probably won't see until we're in eternity, but rest assured, God is at work. In every detail of life, in the good and the bad, he tells us in his word. He is at work in everything to bring about his perfect promises to glorify Jesus and save sinners. God is in control of every moment and everything. And that's exactly what our theme is today as we look at Joseph. Last week we saw from Noah that God keeps his people safe. This week we see that God turns bad into good. God turns bad into good. Now, we're covering a lot, as I said before, but I've broken it into 5 episodes. So episode 1 from chapter 37 is the dreamer's rejection. The dreamer's rejection. Here's Joseph. He has 10 older brothers, all born to different mothers. Who are, you know, Jacob, his dad, but all these different mothers. And he has a younger brother, Benjamin, from the same mother, Rachel. Now, these 12 brothers, that's where we get the 12 tribes of Israel from. In fact, their father, Jacob, is often called Israel. The name is kind of interchangeable, Jacob and Israel, that's his name. The 10 older brothers hate Joseph. And there's a whole bunch of reasons that they hate him. The first is he dobbed on them when they were doing the wrong thing. Chapter 37, verse 2, he's working with them. He brings a bad report. Now, I don't think he lied. I think they were doing something wrong. I think they were being lazy or cutting corners or skimming off their dad's profits or whatever it was. He told their father. And brothers hate that, don't they? They hate snitches. They hate dobbers. Because they are like the family equivalent of a speed camera. Yes, we may have been doing the wrong thing, but we still blame the camera. We resent its existence. And if it wasn't there, things would be so much easier. People who dob, they hate them. They hate Joseph. But the other reason they hate him is because he is their father's favorite. You see that in verses 3 and 4. It's interesting, it says, because he was born to Jacob in his old age. But actually, Jacob had 2 wives, Leah and Rachel. And remember, he loved Rachel way more. He had a favorite wife. She couldn't have children. Leah had lots of children. Then Rachel's slaves had children to Jacob. And then finally, eventually, Rachel was able to have, by the power of God, Joseph and Benjamin. So he's their favorite. And the thing is, the brothers can tell that their father loves him more. And even if they weren't that good at picking up relational cues, Jacob gives Joseph a special exclusive robe that basically says, "I love Joseph more." It's this amazing robe, and he gets one and they don't. And every time Joseph is walking around in his "I love Joseph more" robe from dad, it drives the brothers mad. So they hate him. It says they can't ever bring themselves to speak to him nicely, peaceably at all. Then it gets worse when he has a dream of glory of great and greatness in verse 5 about the sheaves bowing down, their sheaves bowing down to him. And this dream is, in fact, a word from God. As the story unfolds, it's very obvious that God is the one who is speaking in this passage. Joseph has this dream, he gets this message from God, and decides to tell his brothers who hate him. Which could be an innocent mistake. Oh, hey, brothers, let me tell you what happened. Or maybe he knew exactly what it would do to them. But they hated him even more. So listen to verses 6 and 7. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. There we were, binding sheaves of grain in the field. Suddenly my sheaf stood up, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed to my sheaf." And as a result, the brothers hate him even more. Are you really going to reign over us? Are we going to bow down to you? This hatred just keeps getting greater and greater. And then Joseph has another dream in verse 9. He had another dream and he told it to his brothers, of course. "Look," he said, "I had another dream. This time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." His whole family, his brothers, and his mum and dad are going to bow down to him. This time his dad hears about it, his father rebukes him and says, "What are you talking about?" The brothers are jealous of him. And things are so bad that one day the brothers are out in the field working, Joseph's at home with Jacob. I'm sure they resent that. Why are we working and he's back home? Jacob says, "Go check on your brothers, go check on the flocks." And then you hear this, this is the fruit that human hatred bears when you leave it to grow. This is the result that hatred ends up in. Verse 18, "They saw him in the distance, and before he'd reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, 'Oh, look, here comes that dream expert,'" literally the Lord of dreams. "So now, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." They decide to kill him. Why? Because they don't like him. They don't like his dream. They don't like the message that God has given that he will rule them. Now, haven't stopped to think maybe the dream is true. They haven't stopped to think maybe the dream is God's will. Maybe the dream is predicting something good. They just hate it, and they hate the one that it's about. And this is a foretaste, isn't it, of how Israel will treat Jesus when he comes with God's clear promise to exalt him to the highest place. Israel will say exactly the same thing. "Let's kill him, then we'll see what happens about all these prophecies." Now, Reuben, the oldest brother, says, "Don't kill him." I'm not sure if because he cares. I think it's because he realizes he's going to get blamed for it. So he says, "Let's just throw him in the pit." His plan is to come back and rescue Joseph. But it's Judah's idea. It's son number four, Judah, who says, "Why kill him when we can sell him as a slave? Why kill him and get nothing from it when we can make money from this?" And so they sell their brother as a slave. They get rid of him and they make a profit from it. They treat him like a thing. And then they go and lie to their dad that he died. And they try to use the blood of an animal to cover up their guilt. That is the dreamer rejected. And that brings us to episode 2, where we see the slave's righteousness. The slave's righteousness. Genesis 39. So Joseph is sold again. He's sold to the Ishmaelites. Then they sell him to the Egyptians, to a captain named Potiphar. There's a very interesting line in chapter 39, verse 2. It says, "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man." Literally, he prospered. Now, that line will appear quite a few times in the next few chapters. And it's helpful for us to stop and think, what does it mean for the Lord to be with us? What does it mean for the Lord to prosper us and help us succeed? Because Joseph is a slave. Joseph is a captive. He owns nothing. He has no freedom. It's gone. He's in a completely different country, foreign country, cut off from his family and his home. But the Lord is with him and he's prospering. It's not the kind of prosperity that the world understands, is it? What it is he's a hard worker. He is a blessing to his master. He's a trustworthy steward of another man's property. In fact, Potiphar is the one who is getting all the worldly benefits. He doesn't have to work. His household is successful. He's making lots of money because of Joseph's hard work. In fact, verse 5 of chapter 39 says, "The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house because of Joseph. But Joseph is prospering. He's rich. He's successful in good works, in righteousness, and in godliness. And like God's promise to his great-grandfather Abraham, that he would bless anyone who blesses him and curse anyone who curses him, well, Joseph brings prosperity and blessing to those around him. Now, as well as being godly and wise and hardworking, Joseph, it turns out, is well-built and handsome. It literally says he is beautiful in form and beautiful in appearance. He's got a great body. He's got a great face. This is a good-looking dude. And Potiphar's wife notices, and she tries to seduce him. This is where the world doesn't understand real prosperity, because Joseph can have whatever he wants. He's got a great position of power. He can have this beautiful woman if he wants, but he chooses to do what is right. He chooses to serve God and do what pleases God. And listen to what he says in chapter 39, verse 8. He refused her. And he said, "Look, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in his house. He's put all that he owns under my authority. No one in the house is greater than I am. He's withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. So how could I do this immense evil, and how could I sin against God?" It's interesting, isn't it? He knows it would be a sin against God 400 years or so before the Ten Commandments were given, 400 years before God says no adultery. Joseph knows it would be evil against his master, but more significantly, it would be evil against God to do this. So he runs away. That's a wise move, isn't it? It's what the New Testament tells us to do: flee immorality. Don't sit next to it, waiting to see how close you can get and see what happens, and run. But as he does, Potiphar's wife feels rejected and scorned, so she plots revenge, and his robe gets him in trouble again. She makes up a lie about Joseph trying to force himself on her, and she has the robe, she has the garment as evidence. So Joseph gets thrown in prison. But look at the very next verse. After he's thrown in prison, chapter 39, verse 21 says, "But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him." The Lord is with Joseph at every step. The Lord is with him as he's thrown into the pit, as he goes down into slavery, as he goes down into Egypt, now as he's thrown into prison, the Lord is with him. And this brings us to episode 3. We've already looked at the dreamer's rejection, the servant's righteousness, slave's righteousness. Now we see a prisoner's reign. We see him reign. And it begins at the end of chapter 39, verse 22. The warden put all the prisoners who were in the prison under Joseph's authority. He was responsible for everything that was done there. The warden didn't bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him, and the Lord made everything that he did successful. The Lord is with him. The Lord prospers him. The Lord makes him successful. But God being with him doesn't always look like what we would expect, because Joseph is a prisoner. But you see, with God's wisdom and strength, God's help, he is so trustworthy and godly, because he doesn't disobey even though he's wrongly imprisoned. He doesn't try to escape. He doesn't plot revenge on the Egyptians. He's so good that they put him in charge of the whole prison. They trust this prisoner to run the prison. And the warden didn't bother with anything under Joseph's authority because the Lord was with him. Just like he'd been put in charge in Potiphar's house, he puts the slave in charge of everything. Now the prisoner's in charge of the prison. What's interesting is his own people, Israel, didn't think anything of his leadership qualifications, but the nations sure recognize it, don't they? They get it. Put this guy in charge. Again, pointing to the gospel. He is a blessing to others. In fact, I think that's what it means that the Lord is with him and prospers him. We often want to measure how much the Lord is with us, how much he's prospering us and blessing us. How do we measure it? By our own achievements, our own comfort, our own success. But when the Lord is with you, it will be seen in others being blessed around you. in others being encouraged, in others being strengthened and healed and loved and comforted, because that's who our God is. That's the fruit of the Holy Spirit, is benefit and blessing to others. And Joseph is full of this. And so in chapter 40, Joseph's experience with dreams comes back to help him, because two former servants of the palace of Pharaoh, a baker and a cupbearer, are thrown in jail with Joseph. I love the fact that a guy's entire job, his career, was holding a cup and bringing it to the king. And somehow he got that one thing wrong and got thrown in prison. But both of these guys have dreams, the baker, the cupbearer, that are distressing. Again, here's a message from God. And they go to Joseph. And so verse 8, listen to what he says. Or they say, "We had dreams," they said to him, "but there is no one to interpret them." Joseph said to them, "Don't interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams." He's still confident in God. He trusts God. He knows God. He understands God. He has that God has all knowledge and all wisdom and all truth. The reason why Joseph is able to be so patient and so godly is because right at the beginning, God promised him a day when his brothers, his family, would bow down to him. He knows it's coming. So these men tell him their dreams, and he's able to tell them the interpretation because God gives it to him. And that's exactly what takes place in 3 days' time. The cupbearer gets his job back, restored to the palace, restored to serving the king, Pharaoh, forgiven. In 3 days' time, the baker is hanged, exactly as the dream had said. Now, even though Joseph had said, "Please remember me," the cupbearer forgets the blessing he had received and he gets on with life. And so chapter 41 starts with 2 years later. Joseph has been in prison another 2 years. And then Pharaoh has a dream, and he too is deeply troubled by it, and no one can understand it, and no one can interpret it. And at last, the cupbearer remembers. "Oh, that's right. When I was in prison, there was a Hebrew, there was a Jewish man who told me exactly what my dream meant and exactly what happened." And so Pharaoh calls for Joseph to be brought to him. He needs to get cleaned up, he needs to shave, and he stands before the king, and listen to what he says. In chapter 41, verse 15, Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I have had a dream. No one can interpret it, but I've heard it said about you that you can hear a dream and interpret it." "I'm not able to," Joseph answered Pharaoh. "It's God who will give Pharaoh a favorable answer." So again, Joseph knows God's in control. He says, "Not me. I'm not awesome. I don't have this ability. I can only do what God enables. I can tell you the dream's meaning because God knows it." And he says to Pharaoh that God is speaking to you. God is telling you with this dream of 7 fat cows and 7 sick ones, 7 fat heads of grain and 7 sick ones. He says there are going to be 7 years of abundance. So much food. It's going to be good. Full crops. Harvest galore. Followed by 7 years of famine, so bad you won't remember the good years. And then Joseph suggests as a bonus, here's the interpretation. He says, "You know what? What you could possibly do is find someone wise and capable to put in charge of everything to get ready. Take 20% of the good years, the excess that isn't needed, store it away for the 7 bad years. And Pharaoh is so impressed by Joseph's wisdom and insight, he puts him in charge. Listen to verse 37, chapter 41. "The proposal pleased Pharaoh and all his servants, and he said to them, 'Can we find anyone like this man, a man who has God's spirit in him?' So Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Since God has made all this known to you, there is no one as discerning and wise as you are. You will be over my house, and all my people will obey your commands. Only I, as king, will be greater than you.' Pharaoh also said to Joseph, 'See, I'm placing you over all the land of Egypt.' Pharaoh removed his signet ring from his hand, put it on Joseph's hand, clothed him with fine linen garments, placed a gold chain around his neck. He had Joseph ride in his second chariot, and servants called out before him, 'Make way!' So he placed him over all the land of Egypt." Now that is a spectacular turnaround, isn't it? But that morning, Joseph was in prison. That night, he is second in command of the entire Egyptian empire because the Lord was with him. And at this point, he's 30 years old. It's been more than 10 years of slavery and imprisonment. He's been waiting and now he's in charge. But here's the thing. Even at that point, it's not that he's been given power, so now he can do whatever he wants. No, he's been given power. He's been given authority so that he can be a blessing to people and save them. Which is exactly what happens. Under Joseph's leadership, the nation does well. 7 years, he stores away this food, takes 20%. But then in the famine, the people get desperate. There is no food. They cry out to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, go to Joseph. He's got this. And Egypt had enough for her people and even for people from other lands who are getting hammered by this famine. And so we get to the point where everything is heading. Episode 4 is the brother revealed, the brother's revelation. Because Jacob and his 11 remaining sons are struggling with the famine in Canaan. And they hear that Egypt has food. So the brothers go to Egypt to try and buy some food. And they come before Joseph, but they don't recognize him at all. He knows them instantly. And Joseph begins to test them, to see who they really are, to see what they have become. So he demands that they go home and bring back the youngest brother. Bring Benjamin back with them. He sends them with heaps of grain, and in fact, he hides in their grain the silver that they had paid for that food. So they actually get it for free. And that's grace, isn't it? The ones who had treated him so horribly, been so brutal to him, they'd hated him, mistreated him, he shows undeserved kindness to them. So they go back. Simeon, son number 2, is kept in Egypt. And they go back to say to Jacob, the Egyptians want us to bring Benjamin. And Jacob can't cope with the thought of losing him as well, so he says no. So Simeon has to stay in Egypt because Jacob's like, no, they're not taking Benjamin. Finally, in chapter 43, the famine is so bad, they need more food, and they have to go. So Judah promises his dad. He says, Father, you can hold me responsible. I promise I will care for Benjamin. And that's the exact opposite to what he'd said about Joseph, isn't it? Let's get rid of him and make a profit. Now, let's take care of him at my expense. The brothers have changed. So they go down to Egypt and they meet Joseph again. And he has this massive meal with them. And they're all seated at this banquet, at this table. And they're all astonished because they have been seated in perfect order from oldest to youngest. And they're like, how did he know? And then as the food is served, Benjamin is served 5 times more than the others. His serving is 5 times larger. Which is always the way with youngest children, isn't it? They always get way more than the others. But after that, Joseph gives them one more test of who they are. He accuses Benjamin of stealing his special royal cup, and he threatens to make Benjamin his slave. But listen to how the brothers respond, in particular, Judah, in chapter 44, verse 30. I mean, there's so much detail in this story, and even Judah's speech here is epic, but I'm just going to go to the end of it. It's worth reading. This guy is... he's changed. But chapter 44, verse 30, he's pleading for this, for Benjamin. He says, so if I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, his life is wrapped up with the boy's life. When he sees that the boy is not with us, he'll die. Then your servants will have brought the gray hairs of your servant, our father, down to Sheol, the grave, in sorrow. Your servant became accountable to my father for the boy, saying, if I don't return him to you, I will always bear the guilt for sinning against you, my father. Now please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy. Let him go back with his brothers, for how can I go back to my father without the boy? I could not bear to see the grief that would overwhelm my father. Now that's a changed man, isn't it? There is concern for his father. He is willing to sacrifice himself for his brother. Take me, make me a slave, end my life so that he can live. so that my Father can have joy, so that the Son can return home, the Son he longs for. And at this point, finally, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers with weeping that is so loud, the whole household, in fact, all of Pharaoh's palace, hears him weeping. And at first, the brothers are terrified. Here is Joseph in glorious power. What's he going to do? But he says, come near. Don't be afraid. He reassures them. He comforts them. He says, you know what? God sent me here before you to save lives. He knew that God was in control. And then he goes to send them back to get his father. But Pharaoh hears that the brothers are around and he says, no, no, no. Go back and get your whole family because I am going to give you guys the best and richest land that Egypt has, all for you. And I'm going to send all my limousines and all my stretched chariots to go get your family, get your father. And you know what? Don't pack anything. Don't bring any of your belongings because the best in Egypt is all yours because of Joseph, who is a blessing to everyone around him. And so they all go back to get Jacob and he literally can't believe it. He's stunned. He doesn't get it. He's like, I don't understand what you're talking about. But then he sees the wagons and he sees the chariots and the gear and he hears what the brothers are saying and he says, let's go to Egypt. And on his way down in chapter 46, verse 3, God speaks to him. And God says, I am God, the God of your fathers. Don't be afraid to go to Egypt. Because I will make you into a great nation there. And I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you back. This is my plan, says God. And then he adds this beautiful line. He says, your son, Joseph, who you love, will close your eyes when you die. The thing you've longed for, you want to see your boy, he'll be there. You'll be with him, even in death. It's a pretty emotional reunion when Jacob finally gets there. And Jacob and Joseph are reunited. There is just weeping for a very long time, holding on to each other and weeping. This has been so much grief and they are reunited. So Jacob's family, 70 of them, settle in the land of Goshen in Egypt. And in fact, Jacob lives for another 17 years in Egypt, prospering, acquiring land. And as he's about to die at the ripe old age of 147... he pronounces blessings on all his sons and on Joseph's sons. And I do wish we had more time because there's so much in this story. And his blessings are actually prophetic and they really kind of set up the whole Bible. But let me just make two quick points. The first is Joseph gets double blessing. Joseph gets double blessing because his sons each get a blessing. The younger gets a greater blessing than the older, which is interesting. But his sons get a blessing. And in fact, they become tribes themselves. As the 12 tribes of Israel enter the land, there is no tribe of Joseph. There are two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh. He gets two tribes. He gets double portion of God's blessing, double portion of God's land. Joseph gets double. But the other thing that's interesting is what gets said about Judah. So if you have a look at chapter 49... verse 8, not Reuben the eldest, not Simeon and Levi, number 2 and 3, Judah, number 4, Jacob says this, Judah, your brothers will praise you, your hand will be on the necks of your enemies, your father's sons will bow down to you. Judah is a young lion, my son, you return from the kill. He crouches, he lies down like a lion or a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter, the sign of kingly rule, will not depart from Judah or the staff from between his feet until he whose right it is comes and the obedience of the people belongs to him. Judah, Jacob says, will be the tribe of kings. Judah will be the tribe that everyone bows down to. You know what? King David is of the tribe of Judah. King Solomon is of the tribe of Judah. King Jesus, born in Bethlehem, in David's town, is of the tribe of Judah. In fact, Revelation 5, the very end of the Bible, picks up on this, the very beginning of the Bible. because John sees God on the throne, and in his hand is a scroll with seven seals. And the scroll is like the title deeds of the universe. The scroll is God's plan and purposes for everything. But no one is found who is worthy to open that scroll. And so John weeps because no one is worthy. And then he's told by one of the angels, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah has come. And so he turns to see this lion, this promised mighty king, and he sees the lamb who has been slain. He sees Jesus, the crucified one, is the great king promised in Genesis 49, reigning on the throne for eternity, crucified, risen, reigning. Because the conclusion to all of this, really the whole point of this epic story, the reason you should read it for yourselves, is point five. It's God's reason. We've seen Joseph's rejection and his righteousness and his reign and his reunion. But what was God's reason? In Genesis 50, after Jacob has died and they travel to the land, promised land, Canaan, that God promised Abraham and he didn't get it. God promised Isaac and he didn't get it. God promised Jacob and he hasn't got it, but he's buried there. They still haven't got the land yet. But they go there because they know God has promised it. And they bury Jacob there. That's a sign of faith, isn't it? But after they've buried their dad, the brothers are worried. What's Joseph going to do now? Maybe this has been his long plan. Wait for Jacob to die and then get us. Have a look at what they think in verse 15 of chapter 50. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said to one another, "If Joseph is holding a grudge against us, he will certainly repay us for all the suffering we caused him." So they sent this message to Joseph. "Before he died, your father gave a command. Say this to Joseph, please forgive your brother's transgression and their sin, the suffering they caused you. Therefore, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Please forgive us." Joseph wept when their message came to him. His brothers also came to him, bowed down before him, and said, "We are your slaves." There we go. God called it. It's exactly what he promised would happen. They've bowed down and said, "Joseph, we're your slaves." But here's the thing, verse 19. Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result, the salvation of many people. Therefore, don't be afraid. I'll take care of you and your children." And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Joseph is an astonishing man. What a guy that he could respond like this, just with generosity and kindness. He's been elevated to this position of supreme power, but there's nothing to be afraid of because he's filled with love, with generosity. Now listen to what he says in verse 20. "You planned evil against me. God planned it for good, to bring about the present result." What is happening is the salvation of many people. God has turned something evil into something good. The very same event, Joseph being sold into slavery, the brothers planned it, they intended it, they acted on it, and he's saying God planned it and intended it and acted on it. They intended it for evil, God intended it for good. Because they really didn't want to bow down to Joseph. They did everything they could to avoid bowing down to him. They sold him into slavery. They lived as if he was dead. But their actions actually led to him being raised up, and here they are bowing before his greatness. And that's a reminder of the cross, isn't it? That's the most evil thing that has ever taken place. That humanity would conspire together to kill and crucify Jesus, an innocent man, the righteous one, God's chosen one, and his beloved son. Yet what humanity intended for evil, rejecting and killing Jesus on the cross, God intended for good, for the salvation of many. Humanity killed Jesus to avoid having to bow down to him and call him Lord. But you know what happens as a result of the cross? Philippians 2 says, because Jesus did that, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess and every knee will bow, because Jesus Christ is Lord. God is in control. So I don't know what bad things you have in your life right now. I don't know the details of what you have to face, what evil things are happening in your life, what suffering and what sin is impacting you. I know it's there, the Bible says so, but I do know this. God is in complete control. And as you turn to Jesus, the Lord is with us, and he will bless us, and he will prosper us, and he will, in his time, save us and bring us home to himself in heaven forever. God is full of grace and kindness to mercy, even to us who treated him so harshly. God is in complete control. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this amazing reminder that you are in control of everything, every detail, every moment, every action you bring about for your purposes and your plans. Father, thank you for saving your people through what Joseph went through. And Father, thank you for changing your people through his kindness and grace. Father, thank you even more for Jesus, the perfect one who died in our place, the one with all power and all authority who says to us, come, who comforts us, invites us to draw near and offers us nothing but grace and mercy and kindness. Please help us, Father, in the bad times to be completely confident that you are turning them to good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.